Well, let us turn now to the book of Psalms, and in Psalm number 16 at verse number 1, I would draw your attention to the last part of this verse. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Now, over the past few Wednesdays, we've been looking in the book of Psalms at some of these resolutions that the psalmist is making. You remember in Psalm number 7, at the end of that psalm, we saw how the psalmist was saying that he was going to praise God. I will praise. And then in Psalm number 5, we saw, you may recall, how the psalmist said he was going to pray. And then last Wednesday, we turned again to Psalm number 5 and revisited that psalm and looked at the expression, I will worship. Now, I do not intend to go through all the I wills in the book of Psalms. One could, I suppose, rake through concordances and that kind of thing and look up all the different I wills. There are plenty of them in the Psalms. I will seek, I will listen, I will hear, I will remember, I will call upon the Lord. There are a whole, one could spend months, I suppose, looking at all these, and I'm not saying there would be anything wrong with that kind of series of sermons. Indeed, it might be rather an interesting and instructive series of sermons, because sometimes you find, and those of you who read sermons will know, that very often preachers do look at the Bible and do a series of sermons on the I wills or I will nots, or the great men of the Bible, or the great women of the Bible, or the children of the Bible, or the prayers of the Bible, or how many words repentance is used, and there's no end of possibilities if we want to go down that particular line. And I am not saying there would be anything wrong with doing that. In fact, I was almost tempted, but I've decided not to do so. It would become rather wearisome for you and for me, I'm sure. But nonetheless, we do want to come back to this Psalm 16. It's one of the great psalms of the Bible. It's one of the most quoted psalms in New Testament times, and it evidently is messianic, because this latter part of it, not leaving my soul in the grave, is referred to in New Testament scriptures as referring to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the psalm is one of those encouraging, prophetic, messianic psalms. There is no question that it is a typical psalm in many ways, in that it hits a high note of optimism and a note indeed of happiness and assurance. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot, he says in verse 5. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage, he says. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, and so on and so on. And the psalmist is going to set the Lord always before him, because he knows that God is his right-hand strength. So this is a psalm that speaks of the same kind of optimism that many of the psalms speak about. And I think we need to keep this in mind, because any fair reading of the psalms, of course, will remind us that in the book of Psalms, we do have the more subjective, experimental, what we might call the existential aspect of our spiritual pilgrimage. And sometimes we find that the psalmists are crying from the depths, and sometimes there are deep convictions and sorrows and repentances. Other times there are the joyful experiences of sheer joy in the Lord and the magnitude of his mercy toward us. So the Psalms record for us those experiences, and that is why, I suppose, the Psalms are often referred to by the prophets, quoting from the Psalms or making allusions to the Psalms. And in the New Testament, of course, the book of Psalms is the most quoted book out of the entire Old Testament. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in a number of places that the Psalms refer to him. And it's interesting how in Luke chapter 24, for example, when he's reminding his disciples of his death and his suffering and his resurrection, and he takes them through the scriptures, the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, and then later on that day in the evening with the disciples in the upper room and others with them, he took them through all the scriptures and the Psalms. The Psalms are given special mention, and it's evident that our Lord Jesus Christ had memorized the Psalms. He recognized the true meaning of them. And on the cross of Calvary, of course, he quoted from Psalm number 22 at verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As being the only place or the most suitable place in the whole of the scriptures to articulate the reality of what it is he is doing on the cross. This Psalm 22 is being fulfilled in the experience of our Lord's terrible sufferings on Calvary. So the book of Psalms is one of the favorite books. Among the Jews, it still is a favorite book down through the centuries of Christian commenting and preaching. You will find that many of the great preachers have always loved to go back to the Psalms. And Martin Luther called the book of Psalms the Bible within the Bible, simply because it is so rich with all the variety and the ups and downs of spiritual pilgrimage. So if you and I would know the gospel, and if we would know the Christian life, we would do no better than to get to know the Psalms and to memorize them. And they are easily memorized. They are designed for that. The Hebrew, one of the ways of Hebrew poetry, it is very repetitious, and it repeats the same thing. Instead of having an A-B meter as we have, it simply repeats the same thing in different ways. And that's good for memory work, memorization. So we come then to this particular psalm, most optimistic psalm, ends on a high note. The way of life is going to be shown, and that, of course, means not only life in this world, but the glorious life that is yet to come in all its fullness. There is fullness of joy in God's presence at thy right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. So this psalm speaks of death, but it speaks more of life. And it speaks of life because the psalmist believes in God. And this is what we're going to consider, particularly in verse number 1. The psalmist is really setting the whole tone of this most excellent and optimistic poem in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, he says, for in thee do I put my trust. And it's this expression particularly that I want us to look at, for in thee do I put my trust. I will praise, I will pray, I will worship, I will put my trust in Jehovah, says the psalmist. Now the word here is casa, and it means to find refuge. It means to seek safety. It means to flee into a place where we know that there is security. You may remember how in the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs reminds us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. And the psalmist also in different places speaks of God being his rock and his refuge, and he speaks of himself as taking a refuge under the covert of God's wings, so to speak, in the way that a chicken comes and runs into the security of its mother's wings. So this is the picture, you see, that the psalmist uses. And this is the picture, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ uses when you remember he speaks of Jerusalem having rejected his offer of security. I would have taken you under my wings, he says, as a hen takes her chickens. I would have gathered you. And what he means there is, I would have secured you. I would have given you security and strength, and you would have been safe, he says. Instead of finding security in Christ, they were going to try to find security in their own self-independence, and they tried to take on the empire of Rome, as you well know, and they learned the lesson the hard way that they were no match for the Roman legions. And the second Commonwealth of Israel came to an end in the year AD 70 because they had refused the security under the shelter of the wings, as it were, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here the psalmist is saying that he takes a refuge under the shelter of God himself. And all the imagery that is involved in this is to be included, so it's wide-ranging. But the point that I want to make particularly this evening is that this seeking safety and security is an aspect of saving faith. I'm sure those of you who study theology from time to time will know that faith very often has been defined in our Reformed tradition, particularly, not so much in the Eastern Orthodox Church or Roman Catholic Church, but in Protestant churches, by and large, faith has been defined as a knowledge and a consent and a trust. And trust is one of those aspects that the reformers always emphasized as being one of the foremost activities of a true and a saving faith. So faith was never simply an intellectual exercise for our Protestant forefathers. It was never simply a consensus. It was always this idea of trusting, relying, leaning upon. And the New Testament speaks of faith in terms of these kinds of prepositions. Faith into Christ, faith upon Christ, trusting upon him, believing on Christ. And the idea, of course, is reliance and trust, finding security, not in ourselves, but in the strength of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. And here he is telling us that he is making up his mind. He is going to trust in God. And that is obviously something that is pleasing to God. It is something that God delights and desires that we do, because God, in fact, in a number of places in the Old Testament, invites us to trust him. Indeed, he actually invites us to put him to the test and to try him out and to see if he is reliable, so to speak. In other words, God invites us to come and to trust him. And you remember, even at the time of the Exodus, when the people of Israel were confronted with the Red Sea on one hand and Pharaoh's chariots closing in from the back end. And you remember how Moses had to remind them, just do nothing, just stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And they did nothing. They just watched it happen. And the Red Sea dried up on the one hand, and they walked through dry shod. And Pharaoh's chariots, trying to do the same, were overwhelmed in the flood. And so, again, this idea of simply relying and trusting upon what God is and what God says and what God is going to do, that is the real essence of saving faith. So when we speak about being justified by faith, we are speaking about being justified by the exact same thing that the psalmist is talking about here: in thee I put my trust. And so here we have this great statement from the psalmist. Now, what I want to do this evening is just remind ourselves of the various ingredients, so to speak, of what this saving faith is all about. Because the psalmist evidently is not just believing and then doing nothing. He is saying he is going to put his trust. This is something he's going to do. In other words, he's going to be active, not passive, in this whole business of his own salvation and strength. And he's going to be up and doing something. But the fundamental thing that he's going to be doing before he speaks about anything else in the psalm, the fundamental thing is he's going to trust in the Lord. So what is all involved in trusting in the Lord? Well, the first thing, of course, is belief. And that means that we believe that God is. Now, it's easy to say that we believe that God is, and I suppose that to say that we are theists is, I wouldn't doubt that any of us here is anything but a theist. But when we say that we believe in God, what do we mean? Who is it that we're actually believing in? I think there are times when maybe our belief in God, it's real enough, but it might not be all that strong, because our understanding of who and what God is like may well be, not really very strong according to the Bible. When the psalmist is saying here, for in thee do I put my trust, he is of course reminding us that God is able to preserve him. He's not able to preserve himself. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. So he believes that God is strong, that God is able. Indeed, the fundamental Semitic word for God is a word that means the strong one. It has to do with being strong. And both in the Hebrew, the Jewish, and our Christian, and even in the Muslim faith, Allah is simply the one, the strong one. That's all that the word Allah means. It simply means he is the one who is mighty. And that is a good biblical description of what God is actually like. Because there is no question that the opening chapter in the Bible reminds us of the immensity of God's ability. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare God's glory. And the heavens are there, they're meant to be explored. And the more we understand about how big and how complex they are, the more we are being reminded of just what it is that God has actually made. And John Calvin was very wise. Way back there in the 16th century, John Calvin was, in those days, they spoke of science as natural philosophy. And Calvin was very confident because he was living at that time when the Renaissance was on the flood, and there were those men studying the heavens and mathematics and finding about planetary motions and as well as biblical languages. And John Calvin was much, much more cautious than, for example, Martin Luther was. Martin Luther, well, he lashed out at what he imagined to be unbiblical science, but John Calvin did not. And he said that the natural philosophers, he said, they will discover what is there to be discovered. And he knew that in the centuries that were going to come, that there were going to be marvels. Because he understood the Bible, you see. He understood that the heavens declared God's glory. And however big the heavens were, they would just be giving us a bigger picture of what God is actually like. And so when the psalmist is saying here, I will put my trust in thee, he is speaking from the basic conviction that God is mighty, he is great, he is able, and he is able to preserve the psalmist in the way that the psalmist is not able to preserve indeed himself. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that anybody who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that was why Abel, you remember, was pleasing unto God, and Cain was not, because he believed. And he believed that God was one who was able to be found, that he is able, he is easily entreated. We must believe that he is, and that he is to be found by those indeed who seek him. And it may well be that we need to be refreshed and revived in that fundamental issue of faith. Because there may well be doubts. We may well be so overcome by the tragedy and the momentousness of our sin that all we can think about is our sin. We may well be overcome by the tremendous catastrophes that are overcoming the various denominations in our generation. And some of them, we are associated with them. And I have lived long enough now in the Christian life to see churches that I loved very dearly split apart over issues that really did not really call for the splitting apart of churches. But we can be overcome by these things. And we can imagine that somehow or other these things are things that God is not able to control. And we can be mesmerized by the affairs of men, the tragedies of the world, the advance of secularism on the one hand, false religions. We can almost be overcome with pessimism and be cast down into the dumps. But when we come to this psalm, we find there's no hint whatsoever that he's in the dumps at all, because he knows that God is able and that God is mighty, and he's going to put his trust in God. And even although the heavens collapse around him, he is not going to fear, because he knows that God is as God is. So the psalmist here, when he speaks of in God, for in thee do I put my trust, he believes that God is and that he is unchangeable, that he is always the same, that he hasn't lost his ancient power. And we need to grasp that, because increasingly there are those who say, well, the Old Testament view of the God who made the heavens and the earth, it doesn't suit our present understanding of the cosmos. So we don't believe in that kind of God anymore. We believe in the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We believe in the God of Israel, but not that kind of God. Well, you see, that's the kind of God that the psalmist is believing about, according to the psalm, and indeed all of the psalms in the Bible and the whole of the Bible. The scripture doesn't know of any other kind of God. He is unchangeable. And we have to remember that the God who the psalmist was trusting in his day, way back over 3,000 years ago now, that God is not changed today. 3,000 years to God is less than the blink of an eye. It's just well, who knows what size it is to him, because he dwells in eternity and time is of no real consequence to him whatsoever. But you see, the point is there is this belief, and it is a belief that is based upon knowledge. And this is the second thing that I want us to emphasize. There is not only belief, but there is knowledge. And in our studies in Romans chapter 10, for example, You remember how we were reading last Sunday evening. How can they call upon him in whom they have not heard? There must be knowledge. And if anything is clear in the Bible, it is the clarity with which the people of God understood certain things about God. They knew his name, for example. They knew what he had done in times past. They knew that he was the God of the fathers. They weren't ashamed to say that he is our God, the God of Israel. They weren't ashamed of that. They didn't pride themselves in the fact that God was their God. They recognized with humility and with gratitude that he had chosen them to be his people, but they weren't embarrassed by it. And we need to recapture that as well for a very simple reason, that we are being told increasingly by people in the world that Christians are rather arrogant people, because we claim God as our God and we say that he is our God and that he is not the God of any other religion. Now that is what we say. And that is what we believe, and that is what we mean. But the terrible danger for us is to become rather embarrassed by the almost unanimous voice of the world that God is the God of all religions, and that there are many ways to God. And for us as Christian people, to maintain that the only way to God is through Christ and the gospel, that to the worldly mind smacks of almost fanatical almost religious fanaticism in the way that they regard, for example, Islam as maintaining there is no God but Allah. At least the Muslims have convictions. The tragedy is that the world and very often the Christian church seems to have lost these convictions. And the Muslims, they're not ashamed to wear their religion on their sleeve. They will dress in such a manner that they are marked out and they want us to know what they believe. And they do not mind acting and in such a manner that it's unmistakable. Now, we have to recapture that as well, because our knowledge of God is the one living and the true God of the Bible, and that he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the second person of this mysterious Godhead, and that we have been reborn. We have had a rebirthing experience by the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of this mysterious Godhead. So there is no question that when we come to the Bible, we find that the people of God, their faith was rather informed. And they would not have understood in the slightest any idea that would suggest that ignorance is the mother of piety. You had to know the Lord. You had to know his name. And that was why the people of Israel had to, in their homes, they had to recount and restate again and again the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And that means that Jehovah is your God in a way that he is not the God of the heathens. They've got their own false gods. But Jehovah is your God, and he has made himself known to you. So the people of Israel were indoctrinated, you might say, from their childhood. There is a God, and he is the only one, and he has a name, and he's masculine, and he is without beginning and without end. Nobody made him. Who made God? Nobody made God. God is not made. And God did not make God. God did not make himself. He made everything else, but God has always been. And that, I suppose, is the ultimate mystery, because God is the ultimate mystery. God is the ultimate thing, the ultimate reality of all existence, and he himself is without beginning and without end. There never was a time, if we can speak of time. There never was a place, if we can speak of space, where there was no God. And so when the psalmist is saying, in thee do I put my trust, he is doing so on the basis of knowledge. He understands what he's doing. And as we've been looking at over the past few weeks, when the psalmist says, I will praise, I will pray, and I will worship, these are intelligent, rational responses. These are not leaps in the dark. They are not acts of foolishness. They are acts of a sound and a sober-minded individual who takes seriously, on the basis of good evidence, the fact that there is this one living and true God. And so the psalmist here is speaking of something that is part of our saving faith, and it is a belief, and it is based upon knowledge. Our faith is not a faith of ignorance or uncertainties. It is a faith of propositional, doctrinal statements. in which we differentiate things that are right from things that are wrong. There are things that are not true about God. There are things that are true about God. And we have to know the difference and affirm the one and reject the other. All of these kinds of things, it's all involved in saving faith. And as Christian believers, the same principles apply to us. When we, in fact, as Christians, speak as the psalmist does, "For in thee do I put my trust," when we're thinking about Christ, it is on the basis that we believe that Christ is who he claims to be. And it is on the basis that we have knowledge about him. We know what he has done. We know because the Bible tells us so. "Jesus loves me, this I know," because the Bible tells me so. So there is a belief, there is knowledge, there is also dependence. The psalmist here is putting his trust in God, and that means he's not putting his trust in himself. He's not putting his trust in man. Now, David was the king, and David had many men, and there was one time that David numbered his armies, and he began to trust in the arm of flesh. That was a natural thing to do. It was also a sinful thing to do, for which he was punished. But the point is, at this point, David is reminding us he is not trusting in himself. Now, the less trust that you and I put in ourselves, the better. The scripture tells us, "Do not lean into your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path." That's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Lean not upon your own understanding, which is what we tend to do. Now, we have responsibilities, of course, and there are times when we must make up our mind, and we are responsible. But ultimately, although we may cast the lot, the issue is always from the Lord. And it is always with the proviso, as James reminds us, when we're making plans, if the Lord wills, tomorrow we'll go into such a town and we will do this and sell that and buy and make gain. If the Lord wills, there is always this caveat upon all our decisions. If the Lord wills, and if the Lord does not will it, then it will not happen. And there's no point us arguing about it. Because there are times that the Lord gives, there are times that the Lord takes away, as we know from Job, and blessed is the name of the Lord. So we don't rely upon our own understanding. We are dependent upon God for life and breath and all things. And that means that we are not our self-guides. We do not depend upon ourselves for direction. As creatures, we depend upon him for existence. As sinners, we don't depend upon ourselves for mercy. We depend upon God for mercy. As the children of God, as his saints, we don't depend upon ourselves for guidance. We depend upon our Father to guide us and tell us the way that we should go. So the psalmist here, when he is finding refuge in God, he is doing so on the basis of his belief, his knowledge, and his sense of inadequacy in himself. And this is something that ought to characterize every Christian believer, a sense of inadequacy. And I'm saying that because when you read the Psalms, when you read even some of the greatest prophets, Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and at the very beginning, and there are hints of it later on in the narrative of Moses, he was a man who was conscious of his own inadequacies. He says, "I'm not a great speaker." Moses was a meek man, the meekest of all the men upon the earth. And that means that he is a man who recognizes his limitations. He is a man who had no grand thoughts about himself. He was called to be God's greatest leader in the whole of the Old Testament period. And yet he was a man who was aware of his weakness. And on one occasion, you remember, he said, "Lord, if you do not go with us, then let us not go up, because I am not able to lead these people. I am not able to decide. I don't have the wisdom. I am not able to lead these people. And if you don't go up, then I can't lead them into the promised land or through the desert." So Moses was not a proud man. He was meek. He was a hasty man. There were times when he got angry. There were times when he did great things, and other times when he spoke out of turn. But he was a man who was conscious always of his weakness. His dependence was upon the Lord. That's what David is feeling, you see. And the same, you remember, with Jeremiah when he was called to be a preacher. And you remember how he said, "You know, I'm just a child," made every excuse under the sun to get out of it. You remember when Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord, he realized how unclean and insufficient he was to be a prophet and a preacher. And he knew that he was an unclean man. And it's always the same. And there's something that is inherently unbecoming in pride in a Christian, where we take a stand that is really no stand. And when we refuse, perhaps, to commit the way to God, and we have, as it were, trusted our own wisdom, and we're self-reliant and self-righteous in so many ways. All of us are characterized by it. But the psalmist here is saying, I put my trust in God because I can't trust myself. And that is why Jesus prays that one of our petitions, or tells us to pray, that one of our petitions is to be led out of temptation. Sometimes you and I don't sin simply because we're not tempted. Sometimes we're not tempted to steal because we're so, our larders are well stocked and we've got no temptation. But supposing we were hungry, supposing we were in different economic or social circumstances where we were needy, supposing we were so oppressed with sin and oppression all around us that we were tempted to break out in anger and perhaps even curse God and die. That is understandable, you see, because that is human frailty coming to the surface. And if you and I have lived pleasant, contented, apparently upright lives, let us be thankful that we have not been led into the temptations that other people may well have been led into. We all have an Achilles heel. We are all time bombs, every single one of us. And it doesn't take much tinder to set us all aflame, and we're all ablaze in no time at all, in different ways. And so we cannot rely upon ourselves. Don't look to me. Whatever you do, don't look to me for wisdom, because you will not find it. And don't look to me for salvation above all. You won't find it here, and you won't find it in yourself. We have to trust God. And so there is this sense of weakness and a sense of dependence. I think I mentioned when we're talking about prayer that a prayer to God is a cry of weakness. We sometimes think that the man who is much in prayer is a strong, giant, great prayer warrior. Well, I don't know about that. But the man who is most in prayer is a man who senses his dependence. And our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who knew the weakness. He was crucified in weakness in the days of his flesh. He had to cry to God to deliver him. And with loud cries and with tears, he was delivered for his godly fear. He knew that as a man, he was dependent upon God supporting him. And he needed that support desperately at times. And the Spirit of the Lord was upholding him, and especially towards the end, and Calvary looming close. So the psalmist here is speaking of a sense of dependence. And to trust in God, to have saving faith, means that one of the ingredients is our total insufficiency for these things, but our sufficiency is in God. And the next point, whatever it is, 1, 2, 3, 4, or whatever it is, I wouldn't know. The next point I want to emphasize is the aspect of hope. My soul shall dwell in hope. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us something very interesting in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, you remember, he speaks about Abram's faith. And yet, when we come to reading through Romans chapter 4, verse 18, he suddenly turns from speaking about faith to speaking about hope. In hope, he believed against hope. Now, does this mean that Paul begins to speak about something different to what he's been speaking about in the first part of chapter 4 in Romans? The answer is no, because hope is an aspect of faith. Faith and hope go together. They're simply two aspects of the one thing. And the psalmists and other places in the Old Testament, they speak of hoping in God's word. That is simply believing in God's word and trusting in his word. So when you and I trust God, putting our trust in God, we are putting our hope in God. And when the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and then he speaks about Abraham hoping in hope against hope, he's not moving on to some further distinctive thing. He's speaking about faith, looking to the future. And that is why in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul actually tells us in verse 24, I think it is, he says, we are saved by hope. But in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and all through the epistle and everywhere, it's we are saved by faith. But Paul says, no, he says, we are saved by hope. You see, hope is simply an aspect of faith. And that means that when you and I put our trust in the Lord, it means that we're looking to God to do things for us. We are actually hoping, and not hoping in vain, in the hope, a vain hope, but a hope that what we are looking forward is going to come to pass. And that is why the psalmist, in these closing verses, he says that therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. Verse number 9, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And the hope that he has is that when life is done and death comes, life is going to continue. At God's right hand there will be pleasures forevermore. And so I put my trust. This is saving faith. It is belief. It is knowledge. It is trust. It is dependence. It is hope. And finally, it includes love. The psalmist says in Psalm 106, I love the Lord. Why is David committing himself to God with this wholehearted, unreserved commitment? It's because he loves the Lord. You and I, when we love people, we tend to trust them. Maybe our trust may well be misplaced. Often it is. Sometimes we are terribly disillusioned and our love has been misplaced. But nonetheless, we do tend to trust people that we love, and we tend to trust and we tend to love people that we trust, because again, love and trust are joined together. And in this great transaction of our saving faith, you cannot believe in God with a saving belief and hope and trust and dependence and to know him and yet not love him. There is no question that love is the crowning glory. It is the crowning virtue. The greatest of these is love. And the supreme desire of God's great heart for us is not just that we will believe in him and know about him and have a dependence upon him and hope in him. All of these he desires, but he desires above all things that we love him. And this is what the great Shema was all about, that you will love the Lord your God, not just believe and hope and trust and know about him, but that you will love him. That you will love him because of what he is, because of what he has done, and that you will love him because of what he is yet going to do. You see, that is saving faith, according to the Bible. There's no cerebral standing aloof, looking, analyzing, unmoved, and inactive about it. I think I've quoted before, George Whitefield had a terrible fear. He was a very, very effective preacher. He is supposed to have preached something like 18,000 sermons. Indeed, he was getting ready to preach in a morning when he died suddenly, and the crowds were beginning to gather. But he said there was one thing he dreaded above all, and that was preaching an unfelt Christ. He always wanted to express in his ministry, as in his life, that he loved the Lord. And this is why some of his critics used to go along to hear him, not because they believed or intended to be converted, but because they were impressed with the blood earnestness of this man. And here was a man who believed and who loved every word of what he was saying in his sermons. And it came across. And to listen to George Whitefield, people who heard him, indeed one of the English actors said, if only I could say it as he says it. So there you are, you see. What is the psalmist talking about here when he says, in thee I will put my trust, I will find refuge, security, shelter for time and eternity, because he believes that God is. He knows about him. He depends upon him. He hopes in him. And he loves him. And that is nothing more than saving faith according to the Bible. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And without this kind of faith, it is impossible to be saved. So the psalmist, you see, is speaking as a great man in Israel, exemplary, inspired, but at the same time as a sinner saved by grace. And we can stand on the same ground and share the same faith that he is expressing in these great words. But I'll have to stop because time stops us. May God bless his word to us.